Well, tonight, as been advertised for a while, we're going to be talking about the subject of Christians and pursuing a prophet. I'll just say a couple of things just as we get started. First of all, for those of you who are interested in very vain things like a game tonight that starts at 7:20, I will try to have you out at a decent time. So I'm interested in it too, even though my team is not playing. It should be quite the entertaining match tonight. So we'll try to get you out at a decent time for that. But actually, you might wonder, why in the world are we talking about this? A couple of things, just in general. One is it's a topic I've thought about for a while. And the second, I have been doing for, been working on for a class that I'm taking, research on a fellow by the name of Carl McIntyre. He was an American fundamentalist preacher in the early 1900s, I think 1930s and 40s. He lived all the way till 2002. At one point, he was probably one of the most influential religious people in the United States, even rivaling that of Billy Graham in the 1960s. He was heard on the radio stations by an average of 20 million people per week. He was pretty influential. Unfortunately, he was a kind of a fighting fundamentalist and figured out how to fight all of his friends off in time, and he kind of died alone and burned a lot of his bridges. Well, in his early years, he actually did some really good work on this topic. He lived during a time, he came of age during a time with the explosion of things like the New Deal in America and the rise of Marxism, communism, and socialism. And there were a lot of Christians that were buying into ideas that he thought were contrary to the scriptures about making money, pursuing profits, and what we can do with it. He wrote a couple of books in the 1940s that are really helpful on this subject. I don't recommend everything that he's written. He kind of went on some crazy tangents at times in his life. But these two particular books in the 1940s were very, very influential and helpful. The one was called The Rise of the Tyrant, that dealt with some of the things that we'll deal with today. And the other was called Author of Liberty. So he wrote those in the 1940s. And here we are, some 80 years later, and I think as we'll talk tonight, we're actually facing some of the same kind of issues that McIntyre was concerned about. So between just thinking about this subject for a while and then just doing some work on it for a research paper that I'm writing, I thought some of this material would be helpful for all of us to consider. So we're beginning this topic of thinking about whether it's appropriate or acceptable for Christians to pursue making a profit. And here's what I have in mind as we think about this question. Can we, as Christians, make decisions in order to increase our wealth? Can we make decisions in order to increase making more money? Can we pursue careers or jobs or even innovations to increase our wealth? And to put a finer point on that, is that sort of pursuit, the pursuit of actually increasing and making a profit, is that sort of pursuit a proper motivation as a Christian? Can it not just be that it's okay for us to make more money, but can we actually even have that as a goal? Can we have a desire to make a profit? Can these things be motivations for us? Now, in some sense, I'll just save you the trouble right now that if you're really concerned about getting to the game tonight or you don't want to come back next week, I'm just going to give you the short answer. The short answer to the questions is yes, you can have a goal to make money. You can have desires to increase in wealth. I'm going to answer that question right off the bat. Yes, you can. But immediately, a thoughtful Christian who knows their Bible is going to have some additional questions. And we need our Bibles. We're going to bounce around to a bunch of different texts of Scripture tonight. So if you got your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 4. James 4. Because there's quite a few passages in the Bible that kind of throw, you know, some wrenches into our gears as to thinking about this subject. How do we navigate through it? So we'll start in James 4 and look in verse number 13. James 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, right away, you see that we're dealing with the question of making a prophet or not in this text. And someone might say, well, James clearly is not against making a prophet in this text. He's concerned about the attitude of someone who does that outside the Lord's will. The person is making plans without considering God. And I would probably agree with you, but then we go on to chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in these last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. At least on the surface level, doesn't look particularly favorable to people who heap up riches. Now, there are a couple of things in this text we might ask questions about. For instance, we might ask questions about what it means in verse 4 to keep back wages by fraud, or verse number 6 to murder the just. And so we could say that James is condemning people who cheat their workers and people around them. But we also have questions like, is James telling us that just heaping up treasure itself a bad thing? What about verse 5? You've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. Is that bad? Is that evil? There's a very famous evangelical book written in 2012 called Radical. It was written by David Platt that cites this passage as a text that teaches us that God condemns irresponsible hoarding. So there's actually, he's one of many, many people that draw that application from this text of Scripture. Beyond this, what does it actually mean to keep back wages from those who work for you? So take an employer. He's got people working for them. How much should they be required to pay their workers? It's pretty clear that if you agree to pay someone a certain amount and then you don't pay them, you have cheated them out. That's a form of fraud and deceit. It's lying. But does this text also teach that if a person heaps up a great sum of wealth and then pays a wage to his or her employer that doesn't allow them to live particularly well, is that moral? Does this passage speak to that? Or how about this? Imagine that a person decides to open up a pizza place. He looks in the town and sees that there are two pizza places. One is a big national chain and the other is a local place. And this person believes that they can make pizzas better than both of those places and also make them at a price that's really competitive, if not better than both of those places. And so he opens his pizza place and he begins to outsell the competition. His pizzas taste better, and they're at a great price, and specifically the other local pizza place in town, he puts that place out of business. It's actually kind of sad because the other local pizza shop is owned by a family man. He's a husband with a wife, kid in college, two kids in high school. He has lost his investment. He has been put out of business. Is that moral to do? Does that fit with James 5? Has he heaped up wages, profits, and yet outdid someone else and put them out on the street, so to speak? Now, let's keep going with that scenario. What if that big national pizza chain saw what you were doing and they decided they didn't want your competition? So they drastically cut their prices. In fact, they cut them so much that they're actually losing pizza for every pizza sold. But they know that even though your pizza tastes better, that more people will pick the cheaper value. And so they have deep pockets, and they can keep doing that for week after week and now month after month. And eventually, because of their deep discounts, such cheap pizzas, they can't even be making money. They're not making money. They're losing money. And every pizza they sell, eventually they run you out of business. And 1 month after you go out of business, they raise their prices and start turning a profit again. Is that moral? Is that ethical? So when we ask the question, can we pursue a profit, we immediately run into all sorts of ethical questions about what does that actually look like in real life? Or suppose you invent a new technology. Suppose that you developed an oil filter for cars with a specific blend of oil that was so good that someone never had to change their oil again. And in a moment, all the people who work for oil changes or oil change places are put out of business. And you get rich for selling that technology to the car manufacturers. Is that moral? Does that fit with James 5 and other texts like it? Or how about this? Let's turn to Matthew 19. I'm going to look at Matthew 19, 16 through 25. Here's where Jesus meets the rich young ruler, the young man. Matthew 16, 19, excuse me, verse number 16. Jesus says to this man who had just called him teacher and called him good teacher. So verse 17, so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments," he said to him. Which ones? Jesus said, "You should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 20, the young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, you want to be whole, you want to be complete, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" You look at a text like this. This is Jesus, and it might lead us to ask a question like, if I make a profit, do I even have the right ultimately to keep it? What is the call that Jesus is giving here in terms of wealth and profits and prosperity? And so we might also think that way about Matthew 8, 19, and 20. Then a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Do we have it even right as a Christian? Should we even be thinking about personal property and places to stay and houses? How about the book of Acts? Turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. This is very much in the early church. Again, I'm just throwing out bunches of questions here about passages. Here in the book of Acts, we're going to see that the early Christians, in the face of persecution, sold often, many of them, not all of them, but many of them sold everything they had and held it in common. Acts 4:32. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they were distributed to each as anyone had need." Should that be our model in thinking about what we have? Does it fit with what Jesus says, selling all and give to the poor? Related to this, is it right in a society for someone to have more than someone else, or even in the world? Is it just, for instance, that you and I will go home tonight to a home that is heated and comfortable? In my case, I'll arrive home probably sometime this evening before the thermostat kicks down. It'll be 70 degrees. We'll let that temperature drop down to 63 degrees overnight because it's more comfortable to sleep in. It saves a little money. And then tomorrow morning, I will bring it back up to 70 degrees. I will go home to a home that has 3,000 square feet of finished space. I can get a drink of water literally anytime I want. I will sleep in a bed that's comfortable. My children are spread out across four bedrooms. Is it just for me to have that much, clearly made out of profits, and yet to know that there are many people in the world who barely have any place to sleep at all? For instance, I just came back from Chad, Africa. Some of you saw the pictures that I showed about that, where people are living in mud huts. Is that just? Is that moral? Should I feel guilty about that? Some people try to make you feel guilty about it. Should we be? Is it right that we're all in this room largely wearing clothes that came from places where people make a few dollars a day making our stuff? And yes, that's true about all of our clothes, all right? Just look at the tags in the back. If it's not right and just, should people be forced to give up some of their wealth to help others? What about the idea that the rich get richer and don't pay their fair share? If you or I make huge profits and we gain immense wealth, should we be obliged to share some of what we have made with others? In even a spirit of generosity, shouldn't the government regulate how much someone can make in profits? After all, in the Old Testament, there were regulations that demanded that landowners provide for the poor. Should we have such regulations today? Are there limits on what we can do to gain profits? For instance, can we collectively bargain in a union to increase our profits? Can we go on strike collectively to increase our profits? Now, on top of these kinds of questions, we have growing in our society a little bit of what we would call neo-Marxism, which is the idea that says our goal is to create a classless society. That is growing once again in our society today. Marxism taught that essentially there are two groups of people, the workers or the oppressed, the capitalists, or workers or the oppressed, and the oppressors. The capitalists, the oppressors controlled everything, the oppressed, the common worker, were the ones that were controlled by the capitalists. Marx conceived of a struggle between these two classes where the oppressed over time would rise up and fight against the oppressors, and over time they would then become themselves the oppressors and the cycle would start all over again. But he did dream of a point in which a classless society would exist where everyone would have exactly what they need. Those ideas, of course, for anybody who knows something basic about economic history or government history or world history since the beginning of the 20th century, gave rise to classic communism, which has elements of Marxist ideals. And in communism, the government owns everything, classically at least in classic communism, the government owns everything and pays each person according to their ability and according to their need. The government controls and owns all things. And the goal of that is to make sure that everyone has what they need. Socialism is slightly different. There, the government or groups of people control the means of production. Individuals can still own property, but the means of production, things like producing TVs or cars or bread, are owned by a collective. And that collective could be the government or it could be a group of people, but the key is that the ones producing have a stake in the game, including the workers at the places that produce, or even the government itself. And we have a resurgence of these modified or neo-Marxist ideas today. Currently, there are 7 U.S. House members who identify themselves openly as socialist and 1 senator. And there are many others who don't use the term, but functionally are applying the same things today in the way that they vote and argue for public policy. The ones who openly identify themselves as socialist are currently members of the Democratic Socialist of America, and they clearly state, quote, "We want to collectively own the key economic drivers that dominate our lives, such as energy production and transportation." Now, out of this worldview come attacks upon the rich. Now, the point of this is to say that when we start with a simple question like, is it acceptable or not for Christians to make a profit? I can give you the short answer and say yes, but if you're a thoughtful person, you're going to run into both scriptural and practical questions that come out of that. How in the world do we begin to sort through these things and think as a Christian who wants to be faithful to Scripture and ultimately to glorify God in what we say and do? The idea of making a profit sounds like an okay thing, and then we have these questions that crop up. Well, this week and the time that we have left and next week, I want to give us at least a pathway. I am not going to pretend that we can answer all of the questions that I just threw out at you in the last few minutes. We cannot adequately answer all of those questions in just a couple of nights, but I hope that we can give at least a Christian framework to start thinking about how we might answer some of these questions. And so tonight, I want to begin by giving you 3 propositions that I think arise out of Scripture to help us to start thinking through these kinds of questions that all surround the idea of, can we as Christians make a profit? Now, to do that, we're going to start with our first proposition that dives into the world of systematic theology. Woohoo! Everybody's here on a Sunday night to do a little dive into systematic theology. Well, you didn't know it, but it's coming to you right now. And specifically, we're going to think about the subject of anthropology. That's the doctrine or the teaching of man. And this might seem like an odd place to start, but I think it's actually really important if you want to begin to answer some of these questions. And here's the part of anthropology that we need to begin with. It's an important proposition, but it is helpful for us to understand as we think about profit, which equals stuff and resources and possessions for us, ultimately. Proposition number one, we are embodied creations. We are embodied creations. Now, there is this notion today that somehow the physical, and this exists among Christians, that somehow the physical or the earthly is kind of bad, or maybe it's not bad, but it's not great. That the physical, the earthly is not bad, it's not great, whereas the spiritual or the heavenly is somehow good. Is that like messing with your minds up there? Okay, all right, because I saw a few people like, because it is, if you look carefully, it will sort of move over time. So it'll give you something to be distracted with. Now, I shouldn't have said that, because now for the next few minutes, you're going to be staring up there and not looking at me, all right? Or at least listening to me. Is it moving? Yeah, see, I told you. It's going to do that. All right. So we're embodied creations. And so there's this idea that the physical is somehow maybe bad or not great. There's this earthly sense that we shouldn't really be concerned about. We should be concerned about only the heavenly or spiritual ideas. In fact, I was actually talking to someone in our church not long ago. I'm not going to tell you who they were or whether they're here or not tonight. But in our conversation, this person said, I know that we shouldn't worry very much about the earthly things. And they were talking about things like having a job or participating in earthly activities, including things like sports or gardening, physical fitness, and hobbies. And as I began to talk to this individual, they made it clear that they thought that those earthly things were somehow inferior to what they identified as spiritual things. Spiritual things for this person were things like praying and singing and meditating on God's word, maybe even witnessing to other people, reading God's word. These are really the important things, this person thought, but the rest was probably either unnecessary or just a distraction, if not downright evil. That's the way this person conceived about how they existed in the world. Now, this person didn't realize it, but they were actually taken captive by a very old heresy, and that heresy is called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is an old heresy, and at its core, it teaches that the body and the physical was evil, but the spiritual was good. And it's our aim that one day we would leave the physical behind and attain to the spiritual realm only. This was actually a problem in the early church. It's one of the things that led to Christological controversies about who the person of Christ was in the second and third centuries, because if you say that the body is evil, physical is evil, how is it that God could become a man? And so they proposed things like, well, the Spirit of God came into an already existent body but didn't actually possess that body. There's all sorts of things that they tried to do to try to sort that out, because they thought that the physical world was somehow bad or evil. Today, maybe we don't say that it's bad or evil, but maybe it's unnecessary. The world is full of temptations and sins, and I don't want to really ultimately be a part of that. But the Bible doesn't portray this dualism, this pitting against the physical, against the spiritual. The Bible doesn't portray us that way. When God made us, he made us as embodied creatures, embodied creations. Theologically, we say that we are made up of two parts, sometimes called a dichotomy. We have an inner person, that is a soul and spirit, and we have an outer person, our bodies. And those two are intricately connected. All right? We were designed that way, to be connected. Our inner soul, spirit, and our outer bodies are connected. In fact, each of those things we know practically dramatically affects the other. So this connection is designed by God, and we see this practically. So when a person feels sad, it can cause their body to feel tired. Anybody ever experienced that before? Right? When a person feels happy, what happens to our bodies? We have energy that we didn't know where that came from, right? Now, that's because our inner and our outer person, our soul, spirit, our outer bodies, they're intricately connected. And as I said, God designed it to be that way. In fact, God designed that to be permanent. Before there was ever sin in the world, God first made Adam and then formed Eve from Adam, and they were placed into a physical world. They were physically embodied people in a physical world. By the way, actually, at the end of all things, we are still going to be physically embodied people. I actually have to harp on this one for a little bit because I have discovered as a pastor and as a Christian that there are a lot of people who get really confused because I think of actually some poor Bible teaching, but more than that, poor secular influence into our thinking about what things like heaven or the eternal state is like. You know, people still have in their mind this image that somehow that we're going to be kind of like angels floating in the clouds, or that we'll be spirits, they're going to be freed from the entrapments of our bodies. That's just 1,000% false in the Bible. Like more than 1,000%. It's so clear in the Bible that this is not true. According actually to the scriptures, there is going to be a day in which our bodies will be raised and glorified. We will live on a renewed earth, and we will live with people where there will be things like nations, ethnicities, cultures. What that all looks like, I'm not fully sure, but the promises of Scripture make that very clear. We will do physical things. We will be in a perfected physical body with a perfected inner person, but we are going to do physical things, and we're going to enjoy physical reality. We will see and touch and taste and smell and hear. Now, there is going to be a point for most of us in which our bodies and souls will be separated. And this actually is described in the Bible, this period of time when our bodies and our souls are separated. This is described in unnatural terms. So take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, of course, writing in this second letter that we have recorded for us in the Bible to the Corinthian church, and he's dealing with a question about people and what happens when they die, specifically for Christians. He says this, "For we know that if our earthly house," 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, "this earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, Paul here is using a metaphor to teach us something. He's describing our bodies now as a tent. And tents are cool, tents are wonderful, but tents are not permanent. They break down, all right? There's a reason why none of us are going home tonight to our tents. Not just because it's cold outside, but because that's really not a viable way to live for a long, long period of time. You need a house. You need a building in which to survive in, right? That's his metaphor. Now, in this, in the tent that we live in right now, verse 2, we groan. I love that word. Actually, I don't love that word, but it's a good descriptive word of our existence, isn't it? You know? In fact, started our van here tonight and to come over here, you know, and it gave that whine sound as, you know, it's trying to pump the oil through because it's really cold. You know, most of your cars get that when they're sitting outside. You know, it's just a little bit of work. And one of my kids said, you know, that kind of sounds like me sometimes in the morning getting up, right? Okay. And it's true, isn't it, right? We live in a place where we groan. We groan. Now, Paul says something about this status. He says, We want something, verse 2, we earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. Go back to verse 1, that's that permanent house structure, a building, something better than what we have now. If indeed, verse 3, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. What in the world is Paul getting at here? Well, here's his picture. If you read on through the rest of 1 Corinthians 5, he's going to talk about the fact that we're going to die, and when we die, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's dealing with a period of time in which we will die as Christians, our bodies will be raised, but our souls, our spirits, will be brought up into what we would say is heaven. And while we're waiting there, Paul says, in essence, this is not natural. We will exist in a time for a while in which we will not have either this earthly tent or our glorified finished building from God. And he describes that period as if we were, his word, naked. Now there are theologians that debate about what happens right now in heaven to people who have died and gone before us. Some people have suggested that they receive a temporary body waiting for their final body. I don't see that evidenced in Scripture, but they would try to appeal from this text and some others. For myself, I think that people are existing right now without bodies, and you know what they're waiting for? They're waiting for that final resurrected body to happen. They want that to happen. Now, here's the point, is that if you read what Paul is saying here, is that ultimately the finished product will be a glorified body with a glorified spirit living in a physical world. That's the end. That's the goal of all things. From the beginning, God intended for human beings to be physically embodied creatures living on the earth. Adam and Eve were first called to tend and keep the garden. They ate, we assume they drank and touched and smelled and explored and ruled over the garden. And so it will be when Christ comes. The Bible pictures the future as a renewed earth with, as I mentioned, cities and peoples and cultures and plenty, lots of plenty. If you want to hear an example of that, you can listen or you can turn there if you like to Micah chapter 4. These are very familiar verses. Micah chapter 4 is speaking of what we commonly call the millennial reign of Christ. It's the final era before Christ ushers in the eternal state. And listen to his description. He says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations from far off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" And then Micah adds this description about this time. He says, "But everyone shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Now it's interesting that he uses these pictures of vine and fig tree to talk about the future of things for people. If you know anything about the ancient Near East, the fig and the vine were symbols of luxury. Wine was not cheap, and grapes were a coveted item for which to make wine from. Figs were sweet fruits that were desirable. Most people would eat some sort of bread every single day as a staple of their diet. They were blessed to get a little bit of meat and some fresh foods if they could. But the fruit of the vine and the figs, those were the sweetness of the earth. Those were the glorious things. It's kind of like Wagyu beef and exquisite chocolate truffles, right? I mean, if you can afford to eat those things every day, you're doing pretty well, right? I know I'm not, okay? But the reality is that though that's what we're talking about here, expensive luxury items. Now here then is the principle that we need to grasp as we think about whether or not we can pursue profits, and even it will help us to think about how and what we might do with them. Here it is. As embodied creatures, God intended and does intend for us to enjoy the goodness of his physical creation. God intended and does intend for us to enjoy the goodness of his physical creation. And in order to enjoy the goodness of his physical creation, that does require us to have the ability to acquire things to enjoy and to shape and to build and to make for our enjoyment. In other words, you can't have what God intended for us without you actually being able to gain things or stuff in order to enjoy God's creation. So as we think about this this first proposition, we are embodied creations. We need to understand that if someone tries to make you feel guilty for enjoying something in the physical world, they have violated at its core a principle in Scripture. Now we know, we can ask lots of caveats that yes, there are good things that we can enjoy in improper ways, and there are certain things that we're just not to enjoy at all. But the Bible's really clear that we are to enjoy what God has made and given to us, and that requires for us some ability to harness and gain and use the things of God's creation. That leads us to proposition number two. Private property is a biblical and Christian value. Private property is a biblical and Christian value. Now, I say biblical and Christian because I believe both the Old and the New Testaments teach this. That means that it's been true before Christ came and thus before Christianity, and it's true now. So let's look at some scripture to show this. And the first comes from the Ten Commandments, specifically the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal. You might want to turn to Exodus 20. We're going to talk about a few things that come from this text. I talked about this very briefly this past fall when we considered how we're out to vote as a Christian, but I think we should unpack this a little bit more. The fact that there is such a thing as stealing, thou shalt not steal, you shall not steal, indicates that there is such a thing as private property. In other words, you can't take something from someone and call it stealing unless they actually have the right to possess it and own it. That, by the way, completely obliterates communism in one command in the Bible. The idea that we all just collectively own everything. Besides the fact, I think most of us in this room just know it doesn't work. It doesn't fit biblically. Anybody familiar with Hutterites? You guys know who those are? A few of you do? Okay. So when I was in South Dakota, we had quite a few. I spent a few years there. My parents moved there my senior year of high school. It was kind of home while I was in college. And then they lived out there for a while longer. In South Dakota, there were quite a few Hutterites. The Hutterites stem back to kind of splits from what we would think as like the Amish and the Mennonites and people like that. There's different groups that splintered off. The Hutterites essentially, at least the ones in South Dakota, operated at a mostly communistic level. They lived on communes where everybody shared everything, except for they didn't. Because if you wanted cheap goods like saws and drills and things like that, you could go to the pawn store in town, and you would find plenty of items that came from the Hutterite communes, because there would be individuals that would sneak them off and sell them to local distributors and take the profits and pocket it for themselves. We know that practically in the realm of communism, but the reality is that if you argue that everybody should just have everything in and of them to share amongst each other, that violates the very idea that comes from just one commandment in the Bible: you should not steal. The fact that there is such a thing as stealing indicates that there is such a thing as private property. Now, I will come back to that in a moment, but it's worth noting that the Ten Commandments themselves are very individualistic. They are not commands to society. They are commands to individuals. Hopefully you know these commands, all right? You will have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image to worship. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. You should not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. You shall not covet. These commands are given to individuals. It was not Israel as a whole that were to obey these commands. Now, it's true that each individual in Israel was to obey them, but they weren't given to a nation. The laws were applied to individuals. The weight of responsibility was placed upon the individual. It was not placed upon the collective. In fact, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, the issue for the people of Israel was not so much their collective sins. Rather, they tolerated individuals who violated these commandments, and eventually they just became rampant among the entirety of the society. They did not rightly deal with people who violated these laws. They let sin go on until the whole nation was full of people who were breaking God's law code. When we talk about laws in this way, we recognize that laws are placed upon individuals. They are not placed upon societies. In fact, one of the hallmarks of Israel and the Judeo-Christian faith that comes out of that is that it consistently identifies both the rights and the responsibilities of individuals. In fact, everywhere that Christianity prospers and flourishes, the individual is actually elevated. They have both rights and they have responsibilities. Now, certainly, God did judge the nation of Israel when it tolerated individual sinners that they should have put out from among their midst. But the thrust of God's command here is for individuals. And what grows out of this is a way of thinking that a society is full of individual actors with individual responsibilities. The Ten Commandments therefore cut two ways. First, it cuts against people sinning, but it also cuts for people's individual rights. That's especially true in the second half of the Ten Commandments. The commandment against murder protects and enshrines the freedom of life. So the person is condemned who commits murder, but also that law is there to protect someone's right to life. The command against adultery protects the bonds of marriage. The command against bearing false witness or lying protects people from being deceived or lied to. The command against stealing protects the rights of private property. People have that right, and we are forbidden from taking what is someone else's. Now, in case if you're wondering, the New Testament makes it very clear that the command to not steal, is still in operation. Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer. We'll actually come back to that verse, God willing, next week. It's also true, by the way, you can consider Zacchaeus' promise to return fourfold to anyone who had stolen from him. Jesus reaffirms the command not to steal, as we saw in Matthew 19:18. Judas is condemned for being a thief in John 12:6. Paul affirmed the command to not steal in Romans 13:9. Thieves do not inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 6:10. And Peter warns his readers about being a thief in 1 Peter 4 and verse 15. Furthermore, in the Ten Commandments, the idea of personal rights and possessions are made very clear in the command to not covet. You see that here in Exodus 20, and I told you to all turn there, and I didn't myself. I have it in my text, but what's the verse where it says you shouldn't covet your neighbor's house and wife and males? 17. All right, Exodus 20 and verse 17, there we go. It lists all the things that you're not to covet. Neighbor's house, wife, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Each of those things are owned in different ways. God is not saying that a person owns their spouse in the same way that they own an ox. But people have rights to those things. They can rightly be called his or hers. And we can look at other texts as well, such as Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about bringing your gift to the altar. These are things that people possessed. Now, there are actually several inherent logical principles to private property, the idea of having something that is yours. Principle number one is this: private property has this logic to it, and the logic is this: if you've earned or secured something, it is yours to keep. If you earned or secured something, it is yours to keep. Now, we might add this qualifier: if you rightly earn something or secure something, it is yours to keep. And, you know, there's only one of two ways that you can earn or secure something. First, you can have something given to you. We just finished Christmas. I'll bet you there's a lot of people in this room that you were given gifts. As soon as you were given those gifts, what did you do with them? Did you immediately say, you know what, I'm thinking about doing this, finding ways that I can share this with all my brothers and sisters? Is that what happens? Of course, the answer is no. Maybe a few things, you do that. You're immediately thinking about that as something that is yours. You possess it, and we inherently know that it is yours. It was given to you. It is now yours. You can have other ways in which we receive gifts. You can have someone who gives you an inheritance. That gift is yours. It is unearned. The second way to earn or secure something is by your effort. You dig in the ground to find gold. You earn a paycheck. You plant seeds and grow crops. You attain a dividend by investing in a company or a CD at the bank. Your efforts produce those things that you have earned and secured. And if you have earned or secured something, it is yours to keep. Here's a second inherent logical principle, and I realize I didn't separate these all out, so I'm going to put them all up at once at the risk of you reading and not listening, but we'll do our best. Our second principle is this. If a person has earned or secured something, it is theirs to do with it as they please. It's theirs to do with it as they please. Now, of course, we know there's limits to that. If you earn or secure, or you're given a car, you cannot take that car and drive it all over your neighbor's lawn doing burnouts and wrecking their lawn. That, by the way, is a form of stealing. Do you know that vandalism is always a form of stealing? You've stolen someone else's property. Not in the way that you've taken it, but you've taken something from it. You've devalued it. That's a form of theft. We can't do that because that's a form of stealing. But in general, we have the right to do what we please with the things that we have earned and secured. And of course, as Christians, we're going to add all sorts of qualifiers, things that glorify God, things that don't destroy and hurt human life, and things like that. Now, here's a third inherent logical principle to private property. The only possible way to having a lasting supply of desired goods, that is, private property, is by people using their efforts to earn and secure those desired goods. In other words, you can't actually get what we need. You can't get what you need. I can't get what I need. We can't get what we all need simply by waiting for people to give us stuff. Like, eventually we have to do something to get it. That, by the way, requires from the very beginning that we have to have a profit motive in mind. So think of it this way. Imagine that there's a tribe of people who happen to migrate to an unpopulated area that has a bunch of wild raspberries. This tribe has 50 people, and there's enough raspberries to go around each season to where every person is satisfied with the raspberries. The raspberries just keep growing every year, and they enjoy the raspberries. But next year, because these things happen, there are now 55 people in the tribe. Babies are born. And as they grow, they begin to also want raspberries. In fact, after a few years, there are not 50 people in the tribe, there are 70 people in the tribe, and there are not enough raspberries to go around. What are the tribe's options? Well, there are several. First, they could all decide collectively to not have enough raspberries for each person. Everyone could have less. Now, that may work if the raspberries are considered a luxury good, but if they're a need, eventually people are going to start starving. Second, you could violate one of two commandments. One commandment is to commit murder. You could kill off some people to make sure that you have enough. And you say, that sounds crazy, except for just look at the history of wars. This is what people do, right? We're just going to go take somebody else's stuff, and if some people die in the process, ha-ha, we got what we need. Sorry for you suckers, all right? I mean, that's literally what happens, right, in the history of war, all right? Now, not all wars are fought for those reasons, but the reality is a lot of unjust wars have been started essentially to take people's stuff or property. You could also violate another commandment, and that's just to steal. You could violate the commandment and take other people's raspberries, but that still means that someone is not going to have enough. The only way for people to actually have enough in that tribe is to begin to work to plant more raspberry bushes and to have more raspberries. And whether you do that for yourself or for the group, you recognize immediately that you have done that for profit, for gain. Now, whether it's done for an individual or the collective, the fact is there is a profit motive. You can't actually get what you need, much less what you want, without people desiring to earn, to gain something. Now, that leads us to a third proposition, and I know our time will be done. This will be a little bit shorter here. The third proposition is the profit motive is assumed and encouraged in Scripture. The profit motive is assumed and encouraged in Scripture. Think of this example. You remember the account of the talents in Matthew 25? Three different servants. One's given 10 talents. One's given 5 talents. One's given one talent. The 10 turns it into 20, he's praised, rewarded. The 5 turns it into 10, praised, rewarded. The 1, what does he do with it? Buries it in the ground, and he is condemned. In fact, more than condemned, you read Matthew and also the parallel account in Luke 19. He's judged for that. He's judged for that. The assumption that Jesus makes in telling that story is that it's both legitimate and normal for people to invest and grow and make profits on what they have. Or you can consider Jesus' admonition in Mark 10:29-30. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." What Jesus does in that text is actually to appeal to our sense of reward, of gain, of profit, and say, make the right choice in investment and gain the best things. In fact, Jesus consistently appeals to that idea of reward. So does the author of Hebrews, by the way. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We know that verse, but there's also the sense in Hebrews 11:6. That God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is a form of profit or gain as we have faith and trust in God. Or let's turn over to one other text. It's actually two, but they're side by side. Proverbs 13. Proverbs is actually full of these. We could list probably 100, I would guess. But here's a couple that just kind of are in the middle of the book. They're easy to read and grasp. Proverbs 13:11. "Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase." That's assuming that this is normal to increase in profits. Proverbs 14:23-24. Proverbs 14:23-24. "In all labor there is profit. Idle chatter leads only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly." And you can find tons of verses in Proverbs that are like this, that actually motivate us for gaining, for even getting riches and extra. Now, we should note that the desire to increase or have profits or rewards is not in and of itself a sin. And there are some Christians that kind of think that way. If I do something so I build my business bigger, or I do this, I change jobs so I make more money, or I choose this career path because I'm going to make more, that maybe that's a form of covetousness, that it's a sinful, selfish thing. But that's just not the case. Do you remember actually how the Bible defines covetousness itself? There's a verse in the Bible that tells us what covetousness is. Anybody know what it is? Colossians 3:5, "Therefore put to the death the members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." What covetousness is when somebody begins to worship something. And what that means is they think that if I just had that one thing or that one possession, or one more dollar in my bank account, or one person, that my soul would be satisfied. See, if you're trying to build a bigger business or choose a career path because you think that the stuff of life will make you happy and will satisfy your soul, that's idolatry. That's what we're warned against. Thinking, if I just had what my neighbor had over here, if I had his car or her job or their family, or maybe not their family, I don't like all my kids, or whatever it is, and you say that's crazy, but people think that way. If I just had what somebody else has, that would make my soul satisfied. That's covetousness. It's idolatry. At that point, you're worshiping and living for those things. That's very different than a person who wants to earn more and more to bless their family or bless their neighbors or build bigger business because their product is what people want. Those things are not sinful in and of themselves. So, can Christians pursue profits? The answer is, I think, yes. And especially helpful as we think about these propositions. The profit motive is assumed and encouraged in Scripture. Profit motive is assumed and encouraged in Scripture. And I'm drawing a blank on my second proposition, which I need to go back in. My first one is we're embodied creations. Which one's my second one? Private property, thank you, is a biblical and Christian value. Private property is a biblical and Christian value. Now, we're going to start to think about next time as we come together is how do we begin to apply some of these propositions and think about that in terms of when I do gain or what are legitimate ways for me to gain? What will I do with it? What's my motivation? And how might I use that to actually give glory to God's name? All right, my goal is to be out of here by 7 o'clock, which gives me about 4.5 minutes for any questions or comments that you might have. Mostly I'm looking for questions tonight. We'll try to reserve a little more time next week for questions. Questions you might have. You're close.
One thing I was thinking about when you went into Micah 4, mm-hmm. is that the first thing that's mentioned when people settle down is they pound their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares, I believe is what it says. It's interesting that the first thing they do is they improve upon what they already have.
That's a fair point. So they take what they have and they turn it into good things, including things that they would no longer need. It's a different form of profit. I hadn't considered that, but that's a good observation.
Working for profit,
yes, nonetheless. It's a good observation. All right. Yes, Jim. We're going to come back to that next week. The question was, how does that square with the early church that did hold all things in common? So we'll come back to that. That's going to require more than a 3-minute answer. So, all right, let me pray, and we'll let you go your merry way this evening. Father in heaven, thank you for each one that has come out here tonight to consider these things. And I know kind of a long lecture here tonight. Thank you for people's willingness to listen. And I pray that your scripture would inform all of our hearts and that you would help us to think rightly about these things. I pray that we would not forget that you have made us as embodied creatures and you intend for us to enjoy what you have created. Help us to remember that we do have rights to property, but also that means that we need to show care for others' property, that we would not in any way be guilty of stealing, violating what you've commanded us to do, not to do. And bless us even as we think about how the motive for profit is not a bad thing. Give us wisdom to discern our own hearts that we would not be deceived in what we really want, that we'd want the best things ultimately for your glory and honor. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much. You are dismissed.